On October 21st, 2007, lecture number 17 on Genesis 1 through 6. Well, we sort of wandered around some last week off topic, and that's always fun, at least for me. And we ended up at John 19:28. And John 4, and Matthew 27, 34, and Revelation 17, 16, or 7, 16, excuse me, which in order is the second received sour wine and the I thirst, one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And most agree that of the seven, the I thirst is the fifth of the seven, is the fifth saying. With John 19:30, it is finished being the sixth saying. So if for no other reason, oops, this one is no good, is it? If for no other reason, remember that there are seven. The one that's most famous is Psalm 22, which is which one? If the fifth is, I thirst. Okay, the sixth is, it is finished. Or it is done. By the way, those are interchangeable. The seventh is, I commend my spirit. What's the fourth? Psalm 22. It is very important to try to maintain that order as best you can as you go through those seven sayings. And it is very important, obviously, to know those seven sayings because they continually come up over and over again. And those are the ones that He chose, God chose, to speak Himself from the cross in a very loud voice. Obviously, one of those from the cross, John 19:30, is extremely important because it is one of the four, it is done. There are four, it is done's in Scripture. So now you have, now you have to know those four, it is finished, or it is done's. And He says those at specific times all through Scripture. Two are in Revelation. One is here on the cross in John 19:30. And the first one is in Genesis 2:1, which of course is why we're dealing with it, isn't it? Because this is a lecture on Genesis 1 through 6, the 17th of about 27, 28, I think. I'll be done. I'll look at it before I get to lecture number 30. So 30 divided by 4 is what? 8, so almost 8 months on Genesis 1 through 6. And will we be done? No, we won't, but we'll at least be close. But the first of the four, it is finished. Four times in Scripture, if you will, four times in history, God screams out, it is finished. It is not a happenstance that He says it from the cross. Of course He would say it from the cross. What we want to do, clearly, is to find the other four places, or the other three places that He says it, and put them all together. And I know that Genesis 2:1, what I consider the first of the four, does not specifically say that God spoke it aloud in a loud voice, but I think that you can conclude that, and I believe the position that does so is the correct position. And when we get there, maybe next week, I hope next week, a couple of weeks at the most, and we begin to compare these four, it is finished. And begin to compare. They're four parts to a whole, aren't they? One, you look at them side by side individually and see what they are doing. Exactly what is He finishing in each of these places? Genesis 2:1, He clearly finished what? Yeah, the creation of mankind and the physical vegetable earth. But what did He finish in Revelation? What did He finish at the end of Revelation? Let me get those scriptures exactly for you. Revelation 16:17, 21:6. What did He finish in 16:17? That is the seven bowl judgments. He finishes the seven bowl judgments, or the judgments of the tribulation. 21:6 is the restoration of all things. 2:1 Genesis is creation of man. What did He finish on the cross? Did He finish the same thing each place? Do you know? Or are they parts of a whole? And I believe that they are parts of a whole, and we will obviously do that in its completeness as best we can. Now, I've done it previously. How many were here previously when I did it? Two. Maybe three. maybe a few more who are smart enough not to admit it. But we will go through it again. Most of you were not here. When we get to Genesis 2:1, which will, like I say, maybe be next week. Anyway, where was I? I thirst. John 19:28, John 4, Matthew 27:34, and Revelation 7:16. That's where we were last week, which is somewhat off topic, but I hope it will make sense to you. Because essentially, I thirst is the second day of creation. We haven't got into the third or the fourth day of creations. As I've said in the previous lectures, the first day of creation is the coming of Christ in picture form. It is God placing His own descending into mankind and coming to the dark earth in this portrait of the first day of creation. The second day of creation is, of course, the crucifixion. I thirst would make sense to be something He would say from the cross based on the creation model that He put in place before He created time. Anyway, I thirst, John 19:28, John 4. Why do I put those two together? Why is John 19:28, I thirst, and John 4 together? Who was here last week? I know it shifts every week. It really does. I look at you and I go, my goodness. So many of you have come for the first time in a few weeks. Well, the reason is because John 4 is where he goes to the well and he sees the Samaritan woman and he asks her for a drink. And that, of course, makes no sense because he is who? He is God in the flesh and he is, one of his names is, living water. So why does he need water? He doesn't need water, obviously, to sustain himself. We need water to sustain ourselves. He is living water. So why does he ask her for a drink? He never takes the water, by the way, as I pointed out last week. That's one of the key elements of that particular passage. He never drinks the water. And that is the solution to why he says, I thirst. Because he is not thirsting for water on the cross. He is thirsting for lost humanity. And it's very important to understand that, and you get that given to you in John 4. Matthew 27:34 and Revelation 7:16, of course, add in, because Revelation 7:16 is essentially the thirst no more. Matthew 27:34 is the first of the sour wines. There's two sour wines. One he takes, one he doesn't take, right? Why does he do that? Again, hopefully next week we'll be able to start digging into that. But we start in this I thirst asking, why did Christ say this? I thirst, the living water, saying from the cross, in the midst of the waters, right? I would expect that. In the midst of the waters, the living water says, I thirst. In the midst of the waters. I am saying to you that on the cross is in the midst of the waters. Do you understand why I'm saying that? You still with me there? Okay. It's the second day of creation. What happens in the second day of creation? In the second day of creation, I put the firmament in the midst of the waters, right? I begin separating the waters. And he calls the firmament what? I would expect him. This is one of the great does of all Scripture. What does he call the firmament in Genesis 1? On the second day of creation. He calls the firmament heaven. I would expect that because he is pictured, his crucifixion is pictured by raising the firmament out and separating and dividing the waters. Okay? And listen, don't worry if you don't know or if you're not following me precisely. This is, like I said, the 17th consecutive lecture. If you've missed a few, that's okay. It takes a while. Come every Sunday for 2 years and you'll get one sermon that will work for you. In the meantime, you can get the CDs that Pat is so wonderfully putting together, and Jane, and of course Lori. And they're available. Just go and make a request and do your best to, and come up after every sermon and talk to me. I'm here. What will happen if you do that? You won't get any food, will you? So go get the food and bring it up here. I will pick it off your plate while we'll discuss it if you want to. Anyway, the living water, for the living water to save from the cross is certainly a mystery. And to point out, as we have four dependencies that God gave the physical world that He clearly did not give the angelic host. He gave those four to us, and we all have to wrestle with that question. Obviously, one of them is thirst. He makes it so that we thirst. He makes it so that we breathe. He makes it so that we tire. And He makes it so, in other words, sleep, right? And He makes it so that we what? What's the fourth one? Hunger, that we must eat. See, and that's so fascinating to me because that's the first effective trial of Adam and Eve, isn't it? It is not, don't drink of this water. It is, don't eat of this tree. Why did He pick hunger instead of thirst? Why did He say thirst and not hunger? He picks of the four, the one that He picks to say from the cross is thirst. Why does He do that? And it's certainly one of the great mysteries of Scripture. Again, He does not say, I hunger from the cross. And you must ask, why not? He doesn't say, I can't breathe, does He? To the contrary, God, while He is on the cross, shouts, it's a deafening roar. See Exodus 19:16. It is so loud when He speaks from the cross that people tremble, just as He did in Exodus at the mountain. He shouts out loud voice, Psalm 22. Screams out, Psalm 22:1. The fourth saying of the seven. And He screams out the seventh saying, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. That should make you pause immediately. How is it possible that He has a loud voice? Well, it's obvious. Why does He have a loud voice? Yeah, because He's not having any difficulty at all with His crucifixion, in spite of what the popular media will tell you. That's God on the cross up there, omnipotent, all-powerful Lord God Almighty. Don't ever forget that and have a Christ-honoring view when you're reading the Scripture with regard to His crucifixion. He has plenty of air. He can breathe fine. In contrast to the other two who are not able to breathe. The purpose of the crucifixion, of course, was to suffocate you to death and bleed you to death. He is not in any difficulty breathing. He has infinite breath. What is He? What does He say? He says, I am the what? Breath of life. Do you think that He's in danger of running out of the breath of life? That would be totally inconsistent with His deity. Lastly, He did not say, I'm tired, I need sleep. So, whoops, I messed that up. Sorry. These three were not set. This one was set. And the question becomes, why of the four does He pick that? And as I said last week, the solution of these four dependencies, again, do I need to explain the four dependencies quickly? How many people were not here last week? Okay, let me explain again. We have these, if you don't drink water, what happens to you? You die quickly. If you don't breathe, you're dying really quickly. Okay? If you don't sleep, you will die. It's a medical fact. If you don't eat, you will die. Why did He give those to mankind? Because clearly the angelic host does not have such. And those are called the four dependencies. And I said, the solution to this is John 4, the woman at the well. Let me repeat that again. He thirsts, for what does God thirst? Well, He thirsts for the lost. The woman at the well is clearly what all women are, not all women, but very confident. Stop. Okay, that was not a joke. But comedy is hard in church, so I'm glad that it worked out for me. Women very often in Scripture are symbols of entire groups of people. Not every woman is, but very often women in Scripture. Mary at the cross when He says, John, Mary, He goes through that attaching Mary to John. She is a symbol there. Okay? When Mary is at his mother Mary is at the wedding, she is a symbol for the nation of Israel. She's a symbol. That's why he calls her woman, because he's being very specific that she is a woman, she is a symbol of a nation. Eve is a symbol of what? The church. So women in Scripture very often are symbols of a great many peoples or nations individually or groups, and that's what's happening at that well. He thirsts not for the water in the well. When he says, I thirst, he is not after the physical dependency that we are after. We have the physical dependency. He does not. He proves that where in Scripture? In the desert, in the wilderness. He goes for how long without water? 40 days. Try it. So he clearly has no physical dependencies. And he has no, and I am often frustrated by the fact that they'll say to me many times, well, Christ, after he resurrected, could walk through walls. Before he was resurrected, he walked through people. And he walked on water. As if he changed. Do not separate his deity. Do not give his humanity authority over his deity. Remember the lesson of the Ark of the Covenant. I'll try to draw a nice Ark of the Covenant. There's my angels, or my cherubim. Here's the pole sticking out. The Ark of the Covenant is made out of wood, but it is covered with what? Gold. And that is God's way of saying, and inside of it is the commandments, the Torah, the law of God. And the gold is the deity of God in authority over the humanity of God. So when you read through Scripture, do not ever place his humanity above his deity or try to equalize them. They are not, it's not possible. His deity always has authority. Okay. But today, what I want to do is I want to pay attention to this thirst again. He is not thirsting for water. He is thirsting for lost humanity. That is what God does. I want to position the words of Christ, I thirst, alongside the rich Pharisee of Luke 16:19-31. Now, again, some of you might read that as rich man. I would encourage you to look at that as the rich Pharisee. He's a rich man, all right, but he's also one of the pharisaical leaders of the religious ruling class. What did the rich Pharisee in Luke 16:19-31 in the story of the rich man in Lazarus, what did he want? What was his first request? He wanted water, because he wanted, how much water did he want, by the way? He didn't want much. He wanted God to send Lazarus to go across the barrier, the divide. He wanted to have authority over Lazarus, the beggar, and Lazarus to serve him by giving him a drop of water. Now, I've gone over that many, many times. Clearly, that is not something God would do. Because if God would have mercy on this one man in Sheol, in the torment section of the compartments of Sheol, because they are not yet in the lake of fire. Is the lake of fire exist, by the way? I say it does. The lake of fire is made. Is anybody in it? No. Which is what Ned really meant. No one's in it. Who was it prepared for? I'm getting ahead of myself. Devil and his angels it was made for. Who else gets to go there? The lost of humanity as well. But there's no one in it yet. Who's the first to go in it? Antichrist and the false prophet. Very good. If God accepts this premise that there is someone in torment who should have water, then what is being said about God? That person in torment, the rich Pharisee, is in fact deserving of what? Of this water, if he gives it to him. And if he gets the water, what can we now say about God? Yeah, that it's not right that the rich Pharisee is there and that God has put someone in torment that doesn't deserve to go. So God would never have put water into him. But it's interesting to note that he what? He's thirsty. Isn't it fascinating that the very thing, and it's not happenstance, it's not a coincidence, it is not ever, there's never a coincidence in Scripture. Isn't it fascinating to you, perhaps not, maybe to me, that Christ says the very thing from the cross that is the fate of the lost? God puts unquenchable thirst in judgment in the lake of fire, and right now in Sheol, in Hades, for the lost, torments. Is paradise there? So that's the Hebrew position. Let me explain that really fast. I have two compartments in Sheol. I have torments, and I have paradise. Actually, I'll put torments over here. What we would call Hades, not the lake of fire. What we'll also call hell, not the lake of fire, not the permanent place where the judged reside. We have torments and we have paradise. So when Christ says to the thief, one of the sayings of the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. So the thief was going to go to paradise, and Christ was also going to go there, which he did go, which is a fulfillment of the second goat of Yom Kippur. Everybody with me on that? Okay, one yes. That's not bad for October. Okay. But that's what he meant. Anyway, the rich Pharisee is here. This was also called the bosom of Abraham, and that is no longer there, is it? There's no one there, because when Christ went to get them, first he makes a proclamation to Tartarus in front of the angelic host that it's imprisoned there. Where did that angelic host that's imprisoned in Tartarus come from? Nephilim, Genesis 6, which is part of our Genesis lecture. See how it all fits together. We only got 15 more to go. Anyway, he removes paradise and takes it with him where? To what's called the seventh heaven, where he resides now in his high priest position, which is the second of the three, correct? Prophet, high priest, and king. So, it's fascinating to me, perhaps not to you, that God has removed water from where he stores the lost, and they thirst. The man did not ask for food. He asked for water. He did not ask for breath. He asked for water. He didn't ask for a craftmatic bed. He asked for water. God removes water, and so we make the obvious connection. Water is a symbol for him. He is living water. He is the river of life. Don't mistake. Water is also judgment. The Red Sea, the Noahic flood. Water is peoples and nations, so you have to pay attention to the context as to what water is being used as. There's a tremendous amount of symbolism in Scripture. You need to know that. Also, you need to know, however, to find the obvious, the first most paramount or foundational meaning. But water is also a symbol for him, living water, river of life. Without him, there is no life. And he has removed himself, if you will, from those who are lost. And they thirst. Great thirst results for mankind, for the lost, for those in the lake of fire that is, as pointed out, prepared for Satan and his angels eventually after the great white throne judgment. So, the final place of those who reject the blood of Christ is a place where they will thirst greatly. And we see this. We see Christ thirsting. So Christ thirsts, and I've told you that that is for the lost, and then I see the lost thirst. What's the obvious question? Yeah. Is it the same? Are they thirsting for the same thing? If he is thirsting for the lost, or the lost thirsting for themselves, is it the same thing? And the answer is no. Good for you. It is not the same thing. So what is going on here? It is clearly something that he intends us to pay attention to draw our attention to, because he says it, as I said, he could say anything from the cross, and this is something he picks. So pay attention always to that which he says when everyone can hear. How loud did he say it? Really loud. Who heard it? Everyone heard it. Who's everyone? Worldwide. When he says it is finished, everyone in the world heard what he said. That loud voice, so you're asking the question, how loud is loud? In Exodus, it is called the thunderings. And the thunderings are languages. It is not a coincidence that I have languages at Exodus at Mount Sinai, and I have languages at Shavuot when the church was formed, right? What we would call Pentecost. I would prefer that you call it by the real name when you can. Revelation 11:6. Here we go. Let's start finding out what he's doing as best we can. These are the two witnesses. These are Christ's two witnesses, God's two witnesses that come during the tribulation. And these two, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. How long are they going to be on the earth prophesizing during the tribulation? 42 months, 3.5 years. How much rain's going to fall? No rain. These have the power to shut off the heaven, that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have the power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And we see a repeat of the Exodus from Egypt. But pay attention to the fact that no rain falls. It rains not for 3.5 years. This will be the greatest drought ever experienced by mankind worldwide. 3.5 years, no rain. Again, they have the power to turn the water of the earth to blood. So not only do you not have rainwater, the water that you do have is blood. So immediately there'll be a tremendous effort by mankind to do what? To change it back. Yes, very good. We're going to have purification systems that you cannot believe. It'll be a tremendous effort. There is no rain. There will be water just as there was in Egypt. Remember, when the Nile turned to blood, what did they do? They started digging holes. How come? They're looking for water. There wasn't blood. Did they find some? Evidence is they did. So I suspect the same thing will be repeated here. No rain, the water on the earth where the witnesses wish it to be is blood. Why blood? Why turn water into blood? It's bad enough to shut off the rain. No rain, 3.5 years. By the way, when I shut off rain, what's going to happen? I'm going to have a whole bunch of what? Go to California. I am going to have dead animals. Go to Las Vegas. I'm going to have dust. Yes, I am. I'm going to have a lot of dust. Now that, if as soon as I say he is going to turn things to dust. Why would he pick do that, see? Because of Genesis, isn't it? Okay. I have tremendous drought and I have tremendous dust, but why is he turning the water into blood? He could turn it into anything he wanted, couldn't he? He could turn it into chocolate syrup. That'd make a lot of people happy, but he doesn't do that. He chooses blood. He could choose anything, couldn't he? Obviously, we have to ask the question. The first thing that's going to happen when it's turned to blood is they're going to run out and take samples of it and try to figure out what kind of blood it will be. What kind of blood do you think it will be? Yeah. Oh, positive? Well, it'd be human blood. Why would he turn the water into human blood? What's his point? Clearly, God does the same thing over and over and over again, doesn't he? He teaches us things. Let's move along. Think about that for a second, those of you who can. The rest of you are resting, which I provide. I am not the great Sabbath rest, but I do provide Sunday morning nap time. Not quite the same. I'd like to think it was sort of a picture. Food supplies are quickly going to disappear, aren't they? Water supplies are dwindled, the rationing and the allocation. Who's going to get water when there is no water during the tribulation? The military will go to Korea. The military will be fed. They'll have water. The leadership will have water. But most of mankind, the poor, will not have water. Does God know that? Does God know that when He stops the heavens from coming, that the people who will suffer the most will be the poor? Yes, He does. So does God want the poor to be... Does God want the poor to say, I thirst? Because that's what's going to happen. Does He know it? He's omniscient. Is it His intent to make certain that the poor are dying of thirst?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Absolutely it is. Why? Why does He do that? He's going to kill the poor, it seems like. Is that nice? Is that fair? Is that good? Yes, it is. Remember something about... Yes, why is the question. Remember something. Rule one, I don't have my rules here in front of me, but they're available at the exits. Do we have any rules left, Becky? Okay, rule one is what? God is always good. If He is making mankind die of thirst, then it is good that He's doing it. Now the question is why is it good? And He is obviously going to, the ones that are going to die of thirst are the poorest. And as the water supplies dwindle, rationing allocation, so comes the food supplies, because all you can eat is dust. There won't be any crops. There won't be any animals. There will be famine. It is the intent of Christ to send His two witnesses during the tribulation and bring thirst to mankind. What is His purpose for doing so? Well, let's read some more. Revelation 16. What does this have to do with the second day of creation, by the way? Have you thought that through yet? What does this have to do with the crucifixion? Would the thirst in Revelation and the thirst of the crucifixion be related? Oh, of course it would. All of Scripture is connected. Then the fourth angel, 16:8 through 11. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. What's that sound like? Sounds like torments. Sounds like what he's doing is he's taking that which would be in torments and he is putting it on earth. Why would he do that? Scorched men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. Let me read again. Go 10 and 11. Oh, I said I would, didn't I? Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. It's very important to know that the Antichrist kingdom, his capital city, becomes dark. Nothing else becomes dark. That's often misinterpreted. The capital city of the Antichrist is in darkness. Total, complete darkness. Why does he do that? And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. They did not repent and give him glory. Very important to know, because that is your answer for why he makes the world thirst. Why does he make the poor die of thirst? What is he doing? Your answer, let me read it again. And they did not repent and give him glory. What is he doing? He's making them repent and give him glory. How is it that killing them by making them die of thirst, how does that glorify him? Does it glorify, let me ask this, does it glorify him when he makes humanity die of thirst? Yes, it does. It glorifies him. What does glorify mean? I'll help you. In terms you might understand, it reveals his true character. his true character that is what? Good. Glorifying him says that he is good and loving and wonderful. So, how is it that making people die of thirst reveals him as good and loving and wonderful? Oops, we're out of time. That's exactly correct. Is that what you were going to say? He's been dealing with this all through the tribulation, you're correct, in stages. I'm just using it to point out that this is something that he's doing, and the actual how much water is left and how much of the oceans are still alive at this point, we'll get into that chronology perhaps. But what I'm trying to point out is if they repent and give him glory, which they don't do, what is the result? They are, yes, they're saved, isn't it? That's right. What results for man if they repent and give him glory? Salvation. Eternal life results. Living water comes to them. You see, one must ask the obvious question, why does God even seek the repentance of man? Why does he do that? He doesn't have to, does he? Why remove the water? That's one thing he could have done. Why this remove the water process? Why not just do it quickly and immediately? He could instantly burn the earth totally. He could will it out of existence. Poof! Why bother with this process? What is being accomplished by causing all of mankind to thirst? Well, two things. First, Christ is providing them with a preview. First and foremost, he is teaching mankind something, mankind that is alive during the tribulation. He is letting man see, feel, and experience what eternity without the living water will be like. It's an object lesson. Some people can read, some people can hear, other people have to be shown. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Absolutely correct. Same thing in Exodus. Absolutely. He is demonstrating to the people of Egypt who he is and what they must do. And I got to rush now to get through. Christ telling all of mankind that is alive, I am trying to save you, and the way that I am going to demonstrate to you what I am trying to do is I'm going to show you the end result if you do not repent, if you do not give me glory. Giving him glory is to accept his salvation. And then you have to again ask, why does he do it? Why is this warning? Why does he warn? Again, how is the removing of water glorifying to Christ? Because it is mercy. That is why. It is necessary. What should we get? We should get instantaneous destruction. Instead, we get a thirsting process. What is a thirsting process, first and foremost? It's time. I agree, it's not a lot of time, but you don't deserve any time. I don't deserve any time. He's giving time. It is God, Creator God, Holy God, coming to end sin, to end this wickedness, but first doing what must be done to turn lost humanity to salvation. He is breaking the will of humanity. He's removing water. He's removing one of the dependencies, and they're starting to die. He could have removed this one. Okay? He could have dealt with sleep and hunger, but he takes thirst, and they're starting to die. And of course, if you're thirsty, soon you're going to be hungry because you've got no food. And as soon as you're thirsty and hungry, what are you going to be doing? You sleeping much? No, you're looking for food and water. You're trying to survive. Removing water will cause man to die, a dependency that God placed upon physical man. It was God's thirsting for our souls, for our repentance, for our everlasting communion with Him that brought Him to the darkness, that made Him descend and come. And when He comes to get us, to save us, what caused Him to come? Because He gives up His life doing it. Ultimately, it can be said that He was moved to do so by what? By thirst. He thirsts for us. And so He comes. And He makes us thirst. So we will do what? So that we will repent. And here in the tribulation, He is placing this thirst on men. And do they repent? Do they shout out that He is killing them for their own sake so that they will live forever? Do they shout out and say, we are dependent upon You, we need You, we are stunned that You are even giving us an opportunity to live at all, that if we'll just believe and repent and confess and attach ourselves to You, we will be saved for all eternity, which we don't deserve. Why are You even doing this? Why even give us this warning, this mercy? Do they do that? No. They do not shout out praise for His love for them, because taking their water away is love. Understand that. Are their hearts broken? Do they turn? No. They blaspheme. And I find it fascinating that in verse 10, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. First they blaspheme, then the pain gets worse. What is blasphemy, by the way? Ultimately, it's hatred of God. They shout out not their understanding of His love for them. They don't understand. They don't care if they do understand. Instead, they shout out their hate. Then what does He do? He makes the tongues really tough. So you can imagine the shouting out of the hate for God. While their tongues are swollen up and they're gnawing at them, they still manage to shout out their hate. That's some pretty serious stuff. Revelation 14:11. Let's look at that really fast. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest. Those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. No rest. Forever and ever, no rest. Genesis 3:17, which is where all of this comes, and we're about done. That's for the musicians and Pat. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. Let's put it differently. I make you hungry. I make you thirsty. I make it so you have to breathe. I make it so you have to sleep. For your sake. It is good. It is goodness that we search for water, that we need water, that we need food, that we toil, that we need rest, and that we must breathe. That is goodness. He put it all in there for our sake. God will not do something with us. What is it that He won't do? He won't leave us alone. He will not. However, there comes a time when He does. But we're not in that time yet. The time is coming when He will remove Himself. But for now, He pursues, He chases. And if you want to look at it this way, He is harassing us. You know, we're sitting over there gnawing at our tongues, hating Him. And what's He do? What's He trying to do? He's trying to get us to repent. That's the purpose of it. Trying to get men. He's constantly testifying to us about who He is. He's placed into us a picture of who He is. He is the breath of life, the living water, the bread of life, the great rest. Every time you're thirsty, think of Christ. Every time you can't breathe, I have this dream, as I tell you, where I wake up panicked because I can't breathe. But understand, He is the one that gives you the breath of life. Every time you find yourself exhausted, which is happening a lot lately to me while I pretend I'm still a framer at age, what am I now? Happy anniversary, dear. Every time you're exhausted, think of Him. Every time you were hungry, think of Him. He has put that in you so that you know that He is the breath, the living, the bread, and the great rest. And He will not leave us to perish. Instead, He will have us call out His name and believe and be saved. But soon He removes the door. And here, I'm sorry, He removes Himself and the door closes. Here is Isaiah. Somebody made me look it up last week because I constantly forget where it is. It is 65:20. And we'll close with this. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. There will come a time, it's the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where a child will be 100 years old. Okay, so if you're 100 years old, you will be a child. But the sinner, so the child would be who? The saved. The sinner, if he's 100, he's what? He's accursed. What's that mean? He's dead. God snatches him at 100. So in the millennium, you have an opportunity to be saved all the way up to what? Age 100. If you are not, what will he do? Take your life. So I've always thought about that. What happens at 99,364? One tomorrow I will die unless what? Unless I repent and glorify him. He gives me 100 years. What is 100 years? It's a deadline. Isn't it? Thank you for laughing. It is. It's a deadline, right? And it is what, this deadline? Is it bad? No, it's good that He gives us a deadline. Do you have a deadline? Oh, yes, you do. I certainly do. It's obvious to me that I do. Some of you kids, you may not think you do, but you do. He gives you a deadline, and is that a good thing? That's a good thing. A deadline is given for our sake. The tribulation is a gift. Thirsting is a gift. Death is a gift. Adam understood that, you see. He understood that the curse was a gift, and he makes that clear when he names his wife the mother of the living. Okay? Next week, we'll go back on topic with the 2 sour wines and the 4 it is done's and figure out why they're all there. Let's rise for the final song.